Do keep that open. Let me pray as we take a look at that passage this morning. Father, thank you so much that you have spoken. You long to draw us in to a dynamic relationship with yourself. Father, I pray that you'd speak this morning through your word to us. Bring it alive in our minds and in our hearts, I pray. Amen. Well, it's great to welcome Gareth and Becky today as they look forward to getting to know people here, particularly for Gareth as he thinks through his approach to reaching and serving younger people in our community, particularly people who aren't used to church. I know he wants to focus on relationships as people put up all kinds of barriers if they're not used to church. And part of being a servant in the community for the sake of the church is to help break down those barriers that gently need breaking down. Today, a lot of churches in the country are trying to be culturally relevant. They're saying we need to change to fit into the 21st century world in which we live. Churches of all denominations are doing things such as fresh expressions, an attempt to redefine church to make it culturally acceptable. And a lot of this is positive, and a lot of this is needed. But our readings this week in our E100 series warn us of the dangers of just seeking to fit in with the world around us. You see, Israel, the people of God, was different to the nations around them because they didn't have a human king to rule them. In fact, I've lost my clicker. There it is. At the end of the book of Judges, which we just finished reading together, it says, "At that time, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit." It sums up the period of the whole of that time. If you recall, it was a time of downward spiral into sin and rejection of God, something like this that Matthew showed us last week. The nations around them had kings to organize and structure their country and keep things moving smoothly. They would impose taxes and they would command an army. But Israel, up to that point, they were a theocracy. God was their king. God was their leader. He had rescued them from Egypt. He had brought them into the promised land. He had fought for them and given them victory over their enemies. When they needed help, he raised up judges to bring them back to God's word and into peace with their neighbors. I guess you could describe the order of things like this. God, the king, led his people by his word. But this was all about to change when they got their first king. Over the next 2 weeks in our Bible reading program, if you're on it, if you're not, it's not too late to join. Do if you'd like to. I think we've got some forms at the back which kind of show which readings we're trying to read each week as we go through the Bible. If we've run out, do let me know. They were about to rise to the highest point that they'd got as a nation of Israel, and they were about to fall to their lowest ebb. It doesn't happen overnight. In three generations, they rise up, and in about 10 or more, they fall. And at the end of this period, Israel have all but disappeared. I'll come back to that. If God's kingdom is represented by this formula, God's people in God's place under God's rule, you'll see on the back of this sheet, or on the front rather of this sheet, we've got a box down there which traces what we've started to see already. And if the kingdom of God is represented by God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, it started with Adam and Eve in the garden when they walked and talked with God. That was the picture of perfection, God's people who know God and they have a place which is beautiful. And then we traced it through the fall and then the promise of how it would be restored. Well, where we get to at the end of these next 2 weeks is that there's only a remnant of people left. There's almost nobody. They're scattered in Egypt and Jerusalem and Babylon, and they're under foreign rule. It's all come to nothing, it seems. It's all lost. But that's where it's going to be heading to at this point in our overview. And it starts with a desire for a king, a desire for a king. We're going to be tracing the characters of Samuel and Saul and David and Solomon. And the rise of Israel really starts with Samuel. He was the last of the judges, and he was different from the rest. The motley crew of judges were at best thugs, godly thugs, who restored peace when foreign nations came in. But from the moment of his birth, Samuel's mother prays a wonderful prayer of rejoicing. I wonder if you've got your Bibles, if you just turn back to the start of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. We've got Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. She says in verse 1, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high." It's the Magnificat of the Old Testament. It's very similar to Mary's prayer when she rejoices at the coming of Jesus. It's a prayer of thanks for God giving Samuel to her. And she dedicated Samuel to the service of God. Her prayer is also a prophecy. If you look down to verse 10, just after the little break, halfway through 10, "He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." She's anticipating the era of kings, which is just about to start. God will give strength to the king that he places on the throne. And this will also ultimately points forwards to Jesus, who is the one who will be the judge and the king at the same time. So this was Samuel's beginnings. His mother was a godly person. She prayed that God would give her a child. And when he comes, she dedicates him back to God. And he will become a wise and godly leader who teaches God's word and starts to lead God's people back to God again. His only blemish, I think, his only blemish is at the end of his lifetime, he appoints his sons to carry on and be the next judges. And the elders of Israel won't have it. And we saw that in our reading that Gareth read for us back in chapter 8. A little bit of dotting around this morning as we try to get the sweep of the picture. So back on 278, verse 5. "They said to Samuel, 'You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways or God's ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.'" The desire for a king. On the surface, it's a good desire. Your sons don't walk in your ways. They're not godly people. Give us a king who will. But their underlying motive was to fit in with the other nations. Appoint a king such as the other nations have. Well, if you look down to verse 20, it's said even more explicitly there. Verse 19, "We want a king over us." Verse 20, "Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles." They wanted to fit in. In the way it's a natural desire to want to fit into where you work, where you live, to fit in with society around you. "We want to be like the other nations," they said. "Give us a king." They wanted to be culturally relevant, you could say. We seem a bit stuck out here. We're very different from all the other people. They look at us strangely. We want to be like them. And God gives them a king. But really, it's a rejection of God. After all that God had done for them, they still wanted to go their own way. And God lets them. It's easy to look down on the silly mistakes that we're seeing God's people make through history. But as our companion Bible reading book says, that's a temptation every Christian faces. If we aren't careful, the pressure to conform, to fit in, to be accepted, can gradually lead us away from God. Jesus didn't say, "Make sure you're culturally relevant," or "Make sure you fit in." He said, "Follow me." In the same way, Jesus says, "Make me your king." This is what it means to say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my king, and I will follow him. Having a king would change the structure of things. Hopefully my picture comes back here. Here we go. So the old structure was God who gives his word to rule his people, But now their new structure is that God would be ruling over a king who would rule over his people. Perhaps you can see a danger here. The first Spider-Man movie ends with these words. With great power comes great responsibility. And that's true for everyone in leadership, whether as a parent or at work or in church. And it was certainly true for the kings of Israel. Kings had ultimate authority for as long as they were wise and honest and just and fair, as long as their eyes were firmly fixed on God and his word, then the country would be governed well. But if not, then the people would be at their mercy, without any elections to get rid of them. A dictator who could lead just as he liked. Judges, for all their faults, were merely messengers with muscle, but they were temporary. Kings were a whole different ballgame. But under God's overall leadership, kingship as a pattern would work as it points towards the great king who would be our great saviour. It's another example of how God works through our stupid decisions and poor choices and achieves his good goals all the same. Well, Samuel explained all this to the people. He said, look, if you get a king like the other nations, they will become a king like the other nations' kings. They will steal all your taxes. They will take your sons and daughters and put them to work. They will rule you harshly. But they weren't to be changed. They were adamant, so God gave them a king. His name was Saul. And chapters 9 to the end of 1 Samuel tell us all about Saul's reign. It started off pretty well. Chapter 9, verse 2. He was an impressive young man without equal. He was called by God and anointed by the prophet Samuel, the judge. And however, God's call isn't everything. He turned out to be a king whose heart was more set on his own thoughts rather than on God's thoughts. He was rash and impatient. He was fickle. And when he sinned, he was never really repentant. He had some notable victories, but there was never peace in the land or prosperity because the king never really knew God. I think there's a lesson here for us too in this. Saul had a calling from God. He had an incredible experience of the Holy Spirit when he was set apart to serve. But he'd forgotten to obey God's word throughout his life. He'd headed off in his own direction. And that can be a danger for us too. It's possible to have a wonderful experience of God at some point in your life. But if we don't keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and his word, which we put into practice in our lives, then those experiences can well come to nothing. The Christian life isn't all about glory and mountaintop highs. It's a call to take up the cross and to follow Jesus, to live a life of obedience and faith. Is God truly our king? Or are we just playing at following him? Well, Saul's faith was not more than skin deep. It never got to his heart. His kingship was doomed. But after Saul would come a king who was after God's own heart. So from their desire to have a king, we come to the promise of an eternal kingdom. King David. Well, like Saul, he had a humble and also impressive beginnings. He too was ruddy and handsome and brave in the face of giant Goliath. The major difference was that his heart belonged to God. I wonder if you'd turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. You'll notice, as I said, that the whole of the rest of 1 Samuel is dedicated to Saul's leadership. When David was appointed, he didn't take over as king until kind of Saul let him, really, a lot later on. But this is where it started, chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, as Samuel brought before him all the other brothers that David had, all the other impressive brothers, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things a man does. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And the Lord chose David. Verse 13, Saul took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. The changeover wasn't smooth, but when David was eventually recognized as king and God's anointed leader, Israel at last had the kind of king it needed and it wanted, a man after God's own heart. He's not perfect, but when he sins, he learns repentance and he receives God's grace. He's faithful to God, and so God blesses his leadership and the people through him. David establishes Jerusalem as his capital. The ark symbolizing God's presence and rule is brought into the city. God is present. Let's look at a verse in 2 Samuel 7 to see two things that characterize the rule of David. 2 Samuel 7. Page 310. Verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." We see two things that really characterize David in these verses. Firstly, his military prowess at the start. His leadership brings peace to Israel. The Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. And secondly, his desire to honor God with his life. Look at the second half of that. Here I am living in a palace, but the ark of God, the presence of God, is just in a tent. It's been neglected. He wants to honor God. David rules as king, but he rules under God. He reads and teaches God's word. And for the first time since the death of Joshua, the Israelites enjoyed peace and prosperity and security, along with a sense of who they were as people under God. They were God's chosen people, living in God's land, under God's law, because their king was a man after God's own heart. And in chapter 8, verse 15, just over a page, we have a summary of David's life. Verse 15, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. But David wasn't going to have everything his own way. He wouldn't be the highest point in the plans of God's kingdom. He wanted to build a temple to put the ark in so that God would be honored in the city. But God has an even greater king in mind, through whom his promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled. A son of David and a son of God. Gareth's going to read us the next reading for us to have a look at.
Great. Our next reading is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 11, which you can find on page 310. Okay, brilliant. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies." Brilliant. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever.
What we have here is a promise and a vision of an eternal kingdom. God saying, I will give a king who will be forever on an eternal throne. David's son Solomon would build the temple, but this promise obviously goes beyond Solomon. It shows that the people's eternal hopes rest not in a human king, but a king who's going to be God's own son, the son of David, the Messiah, or Christ. And this becomes clearer and clearer as subsequent generations of decline go on. This high point is reached and the kings fall away from following God. God needs a man who is God, who can faithfully lead his people. It points us forwards to Jesus, who is our king. Let's have a quick look at Solomon, who is the son of David. Solomon rules wisely. It's a golden age. He brings security and prosperity to the land. Becky's going to read us a couple of verses just to tell us about the life of Solomon.
It's 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 to 25, and it's on page 339 in the Bibles. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river, from Tifsha to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree.
Just a quick snapshot here. And by the way, I'm making the most of them, aren't I? They're earning their money already. Just a quick snapshot here of life under Solomon. This was the high point. This was the high point of Israel. God's people, they were numerous as the sand on the seashore, it says. That promise goes right back to Jacob in Genesis. He was told, your family is going to be like sand on the seashore. God's place, where you can see how it extended. The land has extended to the furthest that it will, to the borders of Egypt. And Moses was promised in Exodus how big the land would get to. And they're enjoying blessing, aren't they? They're blessed. Each man had his own vine and fig tree. The list there of the food and the animals that they had to enjoy. The ark, the symbol of God's rule, is in their presence. In the temple. And they're starting to be a blessing to the nations as well. The Queen of Sheba is going to come traveling to visit. And the prosperity of God's people is going to bless other nations around. That reminds us of the promise to Abraham. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to others. In chapter 8, Solomon prays. And this summarizes what God has done for them. Chapter 8, verse 56. Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. God's people are in God's place under his blessing. This is the high point of the Old Testament. However, it's always pointing forward to a higher point, which is what Christians enjoy through Jesus. But just as Solomon built it up to its height, he also ushered in its fall, unfortunately. And our final point is the blessing of living under God as king and the danger of not. Maybe a bit of a clumsy point, but I hope you get it. We're going to see in Solomon's own life the blessings of living under God as king and the danger of not as we close. It was an extraordinary time as they were setting up the temple. There was a lot of ceremony and ordering of things. Well, in chapter 7, just back a couple of pages, they were setting up the temple into which they brought the ark, which had the Ten Commandments in it, the symbol of God's presence with them, which had led them into victories and battles already. Chapter 8, verse 11. The priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. What a great occasion that must have been. The temple is completed, the people start thronging in, and they physically see the glory of the Lord filling the house. You know, it's God's desire that when his people come together, that there's an expectation. It's God's desire to reveal himself to us when we meet together with him, to show his presence and his glory, and for us to come with that expectation. I wonder if you come with an expectation of meeting with God on a Sunday morning when you come to church. I'm not promising that it's going to be like that every Sunday. You know that from experience. But I wonder whether you come with the expectation that actually I'm going to spend some quality time with God today. When his people come, there's a promise that he will show himself in glory. Israel knew that God was everywhere, but there was this expectation that when the people come with a right attitude into the place of the temple, the meeting place of God, that they would meet with his presence. Look at verse 22. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards them and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there's no one like you in heaven above or in earth below. Now, he knows that God is everywhere. He's not limited to a place. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. He knew that it's only as we continue in God's way that there is blessing to be received. Of course, we don't come to a place to meet with God. The New Testament does carry this idea over of where God dwells. Where does God dwell in New Testament times? Where do we know that God is dwelling? Anyone think? In us. He dwells in us. That's right. He dwells in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Most High God? When we give ourselves and acknowledge that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, our King, there's the promise that our body will become the presence of God, the heightened place where God will meet with us, which is why we need to meet with each other and we share God with each other. So there's that expectation, there's that meeting with God. And then the second half of that verse, those who continue wholeheartedly in your way, the promises are for them. And in his prayer, and I end with this, three things that Solomon prays for. In his prayer, he asks for blessings for those who continue in his way. There are seven, but I'm just going to focus on three of them. Verse 31, if a man wrongs his neighbour, he can come into the temple and to make it right. That there's healing of relationships through forgiveness within the community of God. They come to the eternal Saviour for that healing and resolution. Do we need any relationships healed within our community? We're invited to come to our Saviour for that healing and that forgiveness. Verse 35, his second prayer to look at over the page. If there's no rain when the heavens are shut up, if there's no rain, come to the temple and God will answer that prayer. Do you have needs? The New Testament encourages us to present our requests to God with thanksgiving because he longs to give and answer our prayers. And thirdly, and I close with this, verse 46. It's quite extraordinary, really, the foresight that Solomon has as he prays. Verse 46, when they sin against you, that is Israel, against God, for there's no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive in his own land, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors, and say, we've sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you towards the land you gave their fathers, towards the city you've chosen and the temple you've built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and hear their plea and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offences they've committed against you. Cause their conquerors to show them mercy, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt. Solomon is foreshadowing Israel's future. They will indeed sin. And Assyria will come and carry Israel away, and Babylon a little later will finish them off, and they will cease to be a nation. And the prophets will come, and the prophets will say, repent, repent, turn back to God. And they will, and God will forgive them and restore their land to them. The irony of it all is that Solomon's the one who, making this petition, the one who built the temple, the one who's directing the people towards God, the one who's establishing their worshipping community, he's going to be the one that pushes them in this direction. He gets distracted by the temptations of the world. He loses his distinctiveness as a believer in God, and the people follow. David drove the Canaanites out, and Solomon brought them back in with all of their foreign gods and their promises of power and of violence and of sex. And the people are drawn to this like bees around a honeypot. The kingdom is going to be divided. The nations around them are going to be raised up by God to cleanse the land of their sin. What happened was that the moral compass of the king, the leader, went away. And I think that what we've got here in Solomon is a picture of modern man, longing for more riches, more wives, more power, more gods, and bit by bit God is squeezed out. How can we make sure our hearts are not being squeezed by the world? How can we make sure that we are focused on the giver rather than on the gifts? Maybe you're in a situation today when you need to ask God to renew your heart and renew your mind. A new heart that focuses all love and affections on God. For a focus on a king who will last, and forgiveness and power which is in him. For in him we find perfect rest. We're going to be gathering around the Lord's table in just a minute. Here we're reminded of what it cost Jesus to win our peace. Let's thank him afresh and come to him for a new heart to follow him and pray that his kingdom would come. as he makes himself king in our hearts. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you have a great purpose and a great plan. We see through history how people just like us have got lost and confused. Thank you that you're a God who always provides a way back for forgiveness, a way back into life. Thank you that Jesus is the perfect King, who will never let us down, who will never let you down. Thank you that he came to give his life for us. I pray that we would know what it means to resist the temptation to be just like the world and to follow Jesus as our King. Help us to be able to connect with the world, yes, and bring blessing to the world, yes. Help us not to be like the world, but help us to be like Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.